When I was in college, I used to travel for the college and would go to camps and, you know, different events with high school kids and junior high kids. And I remember I was at a junior high camp all week long. And you know what junior high camp is like. If you haven't been, you can imagine, right? 150 junior high kids for a week. I think it was Tony Campolo that said, "I do believe in purgatory." You know, purgatory, that place of suffering for believers, the Roman Catholics teach. He says, "I do believe in purgatory. It's junior high camp." All right. So anyway, I'm at this week at junior high camp, and I have a cabin full of junior high boys. And one of the kind of little tricks I learned, I'm actually kind of embarrassed to confess this, but how do you get a bunch of junior high boys to go to sleep? You know, they're all wired up, they're at camp, they've been drinking Mountain Dew all day long and candy bars and, you know, running around, and we got to get our sleep, but they're just, you know, God made them to wiggle, you know, they're just wiggling and loud and junior high. And like I said, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but I actually kind of found a way to get these junior high boys to settle down and go to sleep. A little embarrassing, but I'd say, "Okay, guys, here's what I'm going to do. Get, you know, let them kind of get situated in their bunks." They say, "Okay, now, you don't have to go to sleep. You can stay awake. I know you want to stay awake, but here's what we're going to do. I want you, no sitting up. You have to lay down in your bunks, and I'm going to read the Bible to you." Now, the last thing these guys wanted to do was sleep. They're dead tired, but it's camp. Who wants to sleep? And so I'd get every kid to lay down in their bunk, turn the lights low, put on my flashlight, and I'd start to read. Not just a verse. Not just a chapter. I'd start like in Genesis 1 with creation, Adam and Eve, and I'd keep reading. And by the time that Noah parked the ark in chapter 8, every kid in the cabin was sound asleep. Now, perhaps the Lord will hold me accountable for misusing His word that way. But He's been to junior high camp. He knows what we're facing. But you know, it's interesting, as I look back and kind of reflect on that strategy, for good or for ill, as I reflect back on that little strategy, I realize a couple sad truths. A couple sad truths. One, like those junior high boys, I'm afraid that many of us have kind of a surface level respect for the Bible. Kind of a surface level respect. You know, as soon as I told those junior high boys, "Okay, guys, I'm going to read the Bible," there's kind of this initial shh, shh, shh. You know, "Okay, reading the Bible, we respect the Bible." And my guess is most of us kind of have that surface level kind of appearance, that surface level respect. It's the Bible. You put it out on the coffee table. You know, we respect it. Quiet down. Somebody is going to read the Bible. And the second kind of sad observation is not only do many of us maybe have that just surface level respect for the Bible, but like those junior high boys, the Bible puts us to sleep. Puts us to sleep, and I don't mean the content, and I know there's challenges with the content and reading. But even though we may respect it, even though we may kind of hold it in high regard, for some of us, it really doesn't impact our lives. It really doesn't mean anything in our daily lives. U.S. News and World Report stated that 80% of Americans say that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. But most still believe that there's no one set of values that's right. Basically, in other words, saying, "Yeah, I believe the Bible's from God," but is that we can recommit to God's word. Because when God's people return to God's word, guess what happens? Revival. It's a historic fact. Every major revival in the history of the church, every major revival has been about God's people getting back to God's word. Something happens when God's people return to His Word. Today's the third of our six-week discussion regarding the heritage that we came from, Seed Atlanta Christian Church. Like we said on week number one, we have no denominational tie, which kind of causes a lot of confusion. And so what does that mean, Christian Church? Aren't we all Christians? Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists? We're all Christians, aren't we? What's your flavor? And so I decided to kind of frame my comments around these slogans that came out of our heritage. And so the first slogan a couple weeks ago, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. Last week's slogan, that we are not the only Christians. but rather we are Christians only. Well, today's slogan comes from 1809, when Christian people from a variety of different denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, they were meeting together informally. They were seeking to rebuild Christian unity. They realized that the church had splintered down and that that was not what Christ envisioned when he prayed that the church would be one. That they were seeking to be Christians only. They did not want to form a new denomination, but rather they tried to call all denominations to unite, to come together as one. Well, the person kind of running point on these meetings was a man named Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell. And at one of these meetings, Thomas Campbell passionately preached against the evils that result from divisions within the church. That nothing good happens when the church is splintered down. Nothing good happens when the church is dividing itself and fighting from within. And he located the primary underlying root cause for the church splitting and dividing and all that. That the underlying root cause was religious doctrine or religious teaching that had no biblical support. It's what this church believed or what that church or what that preacher said or what that elder said or what, you know, it had all this religious doctrine that wasn't from Scripture. And as he was concluding his sermon, which most of his sermons went about 2 to 3 hours, Randy. Okay? So you got it lucky here. When he was wrapping up this 2-hour message, he stated our slogan for today in 1809, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. And where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. And historians tell us that silence fell over the room because worshipers started to consider the implications of such a simple plea. And it's documented that there were some people in attendance who realized that to live by this principle, that where Scripture speaks, we will speak, but where Scripture is silent, we will remain silent. To live by that principle would be to discontinue certain practices that had crept into the church, certain practices that they had loved, certain practices that's how we've always done it. Here, one of my graduate school professors one time pointed out the difference between tradition and traditionalism. They sound the same, but I like this kind of turn on the phrase. He said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. That's good, isn't it? Tradition, the living faith of those who have gone before us, the living faith of the dead. Whereas traditionalism, how we always do things, you know, how, you know, we think things ought to happen. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I just kind of let that soak in. Tradition is a living faith of the dead. But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You see, Scripture has always broken the back of traditionalism. Scripture has always broken the back of the dead faith of the living. Martin Luther allowed Scripture to attack traditionalism within the Reformation. Jesus allowed Scripture to attack traditionalism of the Pharisees of his day. And so our question for today, will we allow Scripture? Will we allow the Bible to confront our non-biblical attitudes, our non-biblical practices, our non-biblical thoughts and actions as well? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at each half of the plea. Let's start with the first half of the plea. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. It's in this half of the slogan. There's a premise. Notice the premise here. The underlying premise that the Bible has something to say. The Bible has something to say about our lives. The Bible has something to say about our choices, our decisions, our values, our marriage, our money, our morals. The Bible has something to say. Consider the following. The Bible is a compilation of 66 separate books written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,600 years. The Bible is written by kings and prophets and peasants and Christian preachers and Jewish rabbis and philosophers and fishermen and farmers and statesmen and scholars, a prime minister, a medical doctor, and a military general. The Bible is written on 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, and 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible is written from deserts and dungeons and palaces and islands and hillsides and prisons and frontline of battlefields. It was written in a variety of genres: history, law, poetry, teaching, parable, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoir, prophecy, apocalyptic, personal diary. And yet, in spite of all of that variety, one single solitary message rings clear. God's promise to bring people back into relationship with Himself. You see, the Bible begins in paradise and the Bible ends in paradise. And the central thread throughout all of Scripture is what God has done in Christ to bring people back into relationship with Him. Notice what Paul affirms to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is, if you're using the Bible that we provide, this is on page 814. If you don't have a Bible, part of the reason we put these in, feel free to take one home. Feel free to make this your own personal Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free. We can replace it. That's no problem. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 814, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, all Scripture is, notice this phrase, God-breathed. Most translations render that inspired, breathed out from God. But not only that, notice, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says it's been exhaled by God, inspired by God. It comes from Him. Notice, Paul says that the Bible, how it's useful for a number of things. It's useful to teach us what is true. That there are absolutes in the world. Not everything is relative. Yeah, some things are relative. Not everything is relative, that there are some black and white truths in this world. Absolute truths. Not only that, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. He says it's useful to correct, that the Bible is a nice plumb line, to use the metaphor of one of the prophets. It's a plumb line to see is our life in accordance with God's will, God's way. Not only that, the Bible is useful to help us do what is right. To live righteously before God. God said, here's what my expectations are. Here's how my people live. This is what it means to be a person of the kingdom. And not only that, it helps to equip us to do what God desires. To why are we here in the first place? To serve Him. To bring glory to Him. The Bible helps put that in front of us. To help us better understand His will and His way for our life. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible deal with? I sat down one time. And just off the top of my head, I thought, you know, let me just write down a list of things that just come to mind that the Bible touches on. So I'm just kind of free writing here, just writing down first things that come to mind as topics that the Bible addresses. And here's the list, 60 seconds. Character, relationships, morals, values, hope, death, life, eternity, children, husbands, wives, family, trust, honesty, husbands, children, divorce, gossip, lying, grief, depression, greed, pain, aging, education, money, sex, friendships, careers, war. And my list only stopped because I ran out of time. I had 60 seconds. Any of that stuff seem to impact your life? Any dealing with any of this stuff in your little sphere of influence? So the question is, do we allow the Bible to speak to the stuff in our life? Do we allow Scripture to speak to us, to direct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to put us on a different path? You see, reading the Bible is not enough. Just sitting and reading our Bible is not enough. The question is, does it make any impact in our life? Does it bring about life change? Does it help us become more like Jesus? Am I more grace-filled person? Am I more peaceful? Am I more loving? Am I more forgiving? Am I more like Christ because I spend time in His Word? So let me just pause here and affirm our Bible school teachers for all ages. If you've accepted the role to teach Scripture, thank you. You can't think of a higher, more noble cause than to take God's Word and try to unpack it into the lives of children, teens, adults, seniors. Thank you for being advocates of God's Word. And just as an encouragement to our Bible school teachers, your goal as a Bible school or a Sunday school teacher or Bible study leader, it's not just to teach the Bible. The purpose of Christian education is not just so people know their Bibles better, so they can, you know, recite verses better. They can win Bible trivia pursuit better. It's a myth within Christian education is the better we know the Bible, the better we'll behave. But the Pharisees knew their Bibles. They just didn't yield to it. They just didn't surrender to it. The purpose of Christian education is life change. The purpose of Bible study, Bible reading, Sunday school class is not just to know your Bible better. The purpose is to change your life. The goal of my preaching each Sunday is life change based on God's Word. This is what Paul says. It's useful to change your life. It's the mission of our church, is to help people meet Jesus so that He can touch and change their lives through His Word. A while ago, I just kind of was reflecting back on some stages that I've seen some people go through in relationship to the Bible, and maybe this is my own, you know, just reflecting on myself as much as anything else. But I realized that it seems to be some stages that some people go through related to how they relate to God's Word. And so just real quickly, I just kind of identified these so you could take it for what it is. But a lot of times there seems to be an initial stage, like for new Christians, for new believers, for young kids that are just, you know, finally starting to learn to read and things like that. Kind of the first stage is kind of an excitement stage. You know, I'm excited about the Bible. This is awesome. This is wonderful. I didn't know all this was here. There's kind of that early excitement in a new believer or a new Christian. Maybe we experience that on January 1st. It's like, yeah, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I'm all excited, lots of energy and enthusiasm. But then sometimes that leads to a second stage, which is kind of frustration. You know, we get busy. It's so confusing. You know, Genesis was kind of cool. Exodus, okay. But Leviticus, oh. Deuteronomy, really? I'd rather go watch TV. You know, it's interesting, Peter says, in 2 Peter, he says, Paul, that rascal, he says, his writings sometimes are hard to understand. That's Peter. He said, I can't understand all that Paul wrote. So we're not alone. Third stage, then, sometimes can be a study stage. It's like, okay, I'm not going to give up, but obviously I need to study more. I can learn more. I can, you know, understand the background, I can understand the language, I can look at commentaries, what others have said, and word studies, and semantics, and syntax. I could do all this type of deep study, and that's going to help me kind of overcome some of that apathy or some of that confusion. And it's true, the deeper we study Scripture, the more practical it becomes. But then sometimes that can lead to stage number four. I see this stage occasionally, what I would call more of an arrogant stage. By those who have spent significant time studying the Bible, they know Greek and Hebrew and commentaries and word study, and realize they start to use Scripture for their own advantage. Start to use Scripture to intimidate and to control others. You know, I'm the Bible scholar, so I know what's best. It's at this stage, according to Eugene Peterson, he says that the ink of Scripture can become embalming fluid. And then hopefully the fifth stage, the final stage, hopefully we get out of that arrogant stage, how we relate to the Bible, and enter into a stage of humility, a humble stage, where I stand in awe of God's Word. I stand in awe of what Paul has said here to Timothy, that it's useful for me every day to correct me and to help me live according to His Word. It's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66. He says, this is what the Lord says, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, and who do what? Who tremble at my word. So that's the first part of the slogan, where Scriptures speak, we speak. We allow Scriptures to speak into our lives. We allow it's this premise that Scripture has something to say about how we should live and talk, our attitudes and our heart. But now let's glance at the latter half of the slogan, where Scriptures are silent, we are silent. Can we admit that the Bible doesn't cover everything? That there are just some things that the Bible doesn't address. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us precisely how God created the world. He doesn't tell us exactly how. He gives us a picture. We have this picture, but we don't know all the details. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus will return. He says there's some things to be aware of, things, but we need to be ready because we don't know exactly when. The Bible doesn't tell us why Noah didn't slap those two mosquitoes when he had a chance. And tell us. Likewise, there are some things that the Bible just doesn't say. The Bible never says, but somehow we treat them as though it does. This is real common in the church. We come up with these little pithy little things and we think they come from Scripture. For example, this may surprise some here, but it is not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God helps those who help themselves. With all due respect for my grandmother, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible, Grandma. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that everything that happens to you is God's will. The Bible doesn't say that everything that happens, that's God's will. Well, what kind of God is that? I've had some pretty bad things happen. You have too. Nowhere in the Bible does it say exactly how the style of music that we should use in worship. Nowhere in the Bible does it specify exactly how we program ministry to best carry out the commission of Christ within the church. The Bible doesn't address specific questions that I'm sure we've all faced. Should I take this job or that job? Should I marry this person or not? Should I go to this college or that college? The Bible doesn't give us those type of specific, and the Bible gives us guidelines, gives us principles, but doesn't directly answer every question in life. What's the bottom line? Bottom line is this: God has given us His inspired Word. It's useful. It corrects us. It guides us. It helps keep us on the path. But it doesn't dictate every single decision in life. God expects that as we are immersed in His Word, that we're yielding each of those decisions to Him. Psalm 119 says, how can a young person remain pure? By obeying your word. Elsewhere, Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone. We don't just live by lunch, but by every word that comes, notice this, from the mouth of God, that is exhaled from God. That's how we live. So what's this slogan all about? I would summarize it like this. God says what He means. And He means for us to do what He says. But in areas where God has chosen to be silent, so then should we. Here's my challenge. My challenge, if you don't have right now a quiet time that you spend just a little time in God's Word, let me put that out, 15 minutes. That's the challenge, 15 minutes a day. And just find, you know, start with the Psalms or start with Proverbs or go to a Gospel, one of the four Gospels, and just open up and just, don't just read. Reading is the first step. But as we read, intentionally ask God, God, what are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to say about my marriage? What are you trying to say about my attitude? What are you trying to say about my heart? What are you trying to say about my parenting? What are you trying to say about my generosity? What are you trying to say about my, you know, coworker, the tension that I have at work? God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? Open my heart, Lord. And so spend 15 minutes, just 15 minutes, breathing in God's God's word and just see if your life isn't changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this reminder that your word, it's a lamp, it's light, it's bread, it's food, it's the air that you have exhaled, that we inhale, that keeps us alive. Father, help each one of us to recommit, not just to read your word, to apply it, to allow it to change our hearts, our minds, and our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.